If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open up to the Gospel according to Mark? It's our custom at Bethany Baptist Church to preach entirely verse by verse, chapter by chapter through full books of the Bible. And so we are in Mark chapter 14. This morning we'll be doing verses 53 through 72. 53 through 72. If you didn't bring your own copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to grab the Bible and the pew rack in front of you. It's the black book there, and you can turn straight to page 851. You'll want to follow along with us, starting on page 851, Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Just another moment to find that. Alright, and now if you have found it, and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 14, verse 53, should read something like this in your translation. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also are with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Thank you. You may have your seat. This morning's sermon title, if you're following along, you'll see on the screen, is this: Jesus and Peter on trial. Yes, both of these men are on trial. Jesus and Peter on trial. I hope you see this text as intentionally existing one after another, both of these trial scenes. Mark wants us to see them as they did happen and in real time, simultaneously. But you understand the restrictions of how literature is written. You have to write one story and write the other. It's impossible to perfectly portray it. These are happening exactly same time. But there's a couple of clues or cues in the narration that Mark gives us that tells us we need to interpret these as happening as they did at the exact same time. We see in verse 53 Jesus being led to one court, and then in verse 54 we see Peter following at a distance in the courtyard. And then when we get to hear what Peter's actually doing in verse 66, we see this is happening at the same time. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard. So they read as though one happens and the other, but if you see, as Mark intended us to see, or if you would have been there as an eyewitness, these events would have been happening at exactly the same time. You knew that Jesus was on trial. That is evident. But I want you to see this morning that Peter, the leader of the disciples, the one who said, "I will not deny you, I will stand by you even unto death," is himself on trial. And maybe by the end of this morning's two trial scenes, you might see yourself there in Peter's shoes. Jesus and Peter on trial. Both are in their own respective courts or courtrooms. Both are being examined under two different sets of charges. Both Jesus and Peter give their defense, and both have verdicts or outcomes from this trial. Very similar, but yet very different. Mark does this often in his gospel, where he makes the disciples a foil to Jesus in the same situation, but responding incorrectly, where Jesus responds correctly, where we see the Savior Shepherd who is dying for sinful sheep. Okay, so Jesus and Peter on trial. So first let's examine Jesus as the text unfolds. Jesus on trial. I want you to consider the court that Jesus is standing in. Who is bringing these charges? Who is going to dole out the sentence? This is the highest ranking court in this day, when this was written, in all the earth. Highest ranking court. Okay, look at verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This is the Sanhedrin. This is all of the elite leaders of the Jewish nation. These are the people that, according to the Old Testament law, are appointed to uphold justice among the Jewish people as a geopolitical nation. They have been given the law of God. The priests and the scribes and the elders are to interpret it and settle disputes among the people, not showing partiality like the wicked nations of the earth, being bought for a bribe or lying about the truth. But they are to follow correct protocol so that God's people will stand out in the world as a holy people who care about justice. There are proper procedures, both in the Old Testament law and even according to Jewish tradition in the Mishnah. These are the highest ranking officials as far as God is concerned. Next week we'll see Jesus on trial before the Romans, but let me tell you that this courtroom is higher than the secular courtrooms of the world. It was intended to be that way. They were to be a peculiar people, a holy people, a people to show God's glory and goodness. But we're going to see that this temple court has become utterly and terribly corrupt. If Jesus could receive a fair trial anywhere, it should be here. If Jesus should be given the proper time to defend and eyewitnesses to counter the accusations, it should be here. But it's not. It makes sense, as we see this here, that Jesus would have that temple destroyed and these people removed from their office in the destruction of the temple, which just happens a couple years after this scene. Now, there's a little bit of insight here, although this goes poorly. This highest court room, it was intended to be a place of justice, and that is anything but justice that is given here. Let me just say something about this. In the New Testament, you have a positive parallel to this. There's supposed to be a place on earth where the world ought to be able to look and see a peculiar people who do not lie, but who tell the truth, who do not come to a verdict too quickly, but proceed very carefully. A place that should be a model for all other courts on earth, the Warren County courts, or the Kentucky courts in Frankfort, or the Supreme Court, or the United Nations Court. Paul calls this, in 1 Corinthians 6, the church. A place where everyone would be treated fairly and justly, and that no accusation received against anyone, an elder or a member, except with evidence, or two or three witnesses. The church is to fulfill, in many senses, what these Old Testament priests and the wicked Jews failed at. You'll have to go read that on your own time in 1 Corinthians 6. But I just want to say that as we watch justice not be served, we ought to think that God's people should be a place where we can go and be treated differently. Everybody is heard. No conclusion is jumped to prematurely. That we show charity and we are innocent until proven guilty. We believe the best about one another. There's no favoritism, there's no partiality, there's no bribe, there's no, well, this part, this family or that family, or this person gives a lot of money or that person doesn't, but that it would be as it was intended to be. And as Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? God has appointed God's people as they submit to his word and obey his spirit to be different than this. But this highest courtroom is going to fail utterly and miserably. So we see the courtroom. Now I want you to see the charges. What is it that they're actually trying to accuse Jesus of? What is it that they're trying to get at in this kangaroo court as they bring in these false witnesses? Picking up in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So their aim is to put him to death. They want to find some sin or breach of the law or wickedness that they can accuse him of, because they want to have him murdered. They just need to get enough people to say they saw Jesus sin, and maybe, if so, have evidence and witnesses to confirm it. But verse 55 says they found none. That idea is going to be portrayed three times here. That's the first three times. They're trying to accuse him of sin. They're trying to frame, and they just can't do it. So there it is. They found none. Look at verse 56. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And then verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands in 3 days, and I will build another not made with hands. Verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So these wicked religious leaders hate Jesus, and they know they want him killed, and they want to find some way to prove it. Bring in all these people, which we have to stop and think. This is happening late in the night, like so late in the night, early morning, that Peter just fell asleep an hour ago, like most people are sleeping. Where did they get all these witnesses? Are these even real witnesses? Or are they just being paid off to frame Jesus? Anybody stop and think about that? This is not a fair trial. This is happening late in the night. No chance for Jesus to gather his supporters in defense. And even if he did, we know that they have scattered as the shepherd is about to be struck. But there, three times. They try to frame Jesus. They try to find some dirt on him. And then the refrain is, but they found none. Is that precious to you? When you think about Jesus, that as we inspect who he is, as we inspect what he did in all four Gospels, any charge we could level against him as just being another sinner, as just being another liar, another man that struggles with lust, another man that lies, another man that could be bribed, and they found none. This is the spotless lamb. Imagine if this court hearing went on for a while, they might try to say, we heard him lie. And they check the records. He never told a lie, not even a little white lie as a little boy. We heard him that he stole it. He stole from the carpenter business. No, he never stole even one piece of scrap lumber to use for his own private projects. Well, he's cheated on his taxes. There was this one time in a weak moment where he cheated on his taxes and didn't pay. No, every time the taxes need to be collected, he paid exactly what was due in the drop in the tax. They tried to find sin on him. They tried to find sin on him. If you searched the scriptures, if you knew Jesus, you would know that they found none. They found none. They found none. This is why he is the Lamb that is spotless. This is why he can die for you. Because you know this. If you were put on trial and they were to examine your whole life, has there been lust? Has there been stealing? Or even just your boss brought you into work and you didn't know there had been a camera in your workplace, been watching you for however many years you've been working there, and the HR manager and your boss are there and they replay. Have you come into work every time when you're supposed to be there? Have you worked as long as you said you would work? What would they find? Or while you're at work, when you're being paid a fair wage to work hard, did you play on your phone? Did you steal time while you're at work from your boss? Or did you participate in fudging the numbers to make it look like the business was doing better than it was? Did you do what everybody else was doing? It says when they did this about Jesus, they found none. They found none. Some of us, all of us, if we're honest, would be scared to have all of our sins replayed. But when they replayed Jesus and what he's done, they found none. They found none. They even tried to get two guys to lie about what he said. Like that he said that he was going to destroy this temple and resurrect it in 3 days. And even trying to get these people to lie about some words they said, they can't exactly get the words to line up. And those accusations fail. They fail. They fail miserably. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. At least here, of charges that he's done evil, charges that he's broken the law. Friends, consider how Jesus fulfilled the law perfect. In regards to the law, he truly was blameless. There's no dirt, there's no sin on him. At many points in the sermon, I wanted to stop and ask you, not that necessarily Jesus is on trial for us, but is there any problem you have with Jesus? Is there anything that he's done that you don't like that is generally a sin that would keep you from trusting him and following him and making him Lord and Savior? There's no blemish in him. He's done us no wrong. God has done us no wrong. Now, it's interesting here, maybe as we shift from the charges, although there's a little overlap between that charge and the next charge and Jesus' non-defense and defense, I want you to consider the defense here. How Jesus responds to all these false charges, all these false witnesses, as it's all of them versus him. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But again, he remained silent and made no answer. This is interesting. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to argue with them. He is intentionally silent. In the court of law, this is where you have the right to remain silent if you say something that would further incriminate you. And so he wisely is silent. So we're going to see this moment. He's going to speak up. And just a general principle in life, there is a time to be silent and there is a time to speak up. There is a time to not answer a fool in his folly, and there is a time to answer a fool in his folly, lest he continue being a fool. Jesus seems to understand this perfect time, when to speak up and hear when to be silent. One commentator maybe picked up on maybe what you know about Isaiah 53, that it could have been that Jesus was silent as they tried to accuse him and was repeating the prophecy, whispering it to himself. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, he was silent. He did not open his mouth. He doesn't have to defend himself because this is in God's plan. He is willingly giving himself up to be the lamb, to die for us who all like sheep have gone astray. He is silent because he is innocent. He is silent because he's about to give his life for the guilty. The guilty. Now, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, doesn't like this, and so he's got to get something out of Jesus. He's got to get something. We got to get this trial on. I want him murdered. I want him killed as soon as possible. And so Caiaphas screams out again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And now Jesus is going to speak. Now he's going to reveal what we've known all along. Now the messianic secret that Jesus told people who figured it out to be quiet, don't say that, don't make it public. Now he is going to make the great defense. He's going to answer about who he is. Now this is important to me. I see it as he doesn't answer the charges about what he has done or has not done, but he will answer to the charge of who he is. Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And listen to his defense. It could not be more clear. Unashamedly, this is who he is, and this is why he has come, and he knows what this is going to lead to, and he knows that he will someday stand as a judge over those who have misjudged him. Verse 62, I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Do you believe it? Is it true? Is it just some crazy man saying that like many have claimed? Or is he? Is he the Son of God? Born of a virgin of the line of David? Yes. Conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin? Yes. Who came to preach freedom to the slaves? Who came to be a light to the Gentiles? Who came to heal lepers? Who came to make disciples? Who came to die for the sins of the world? Yes, he is. Isn't he? Isn't he? He's telling the truth. According to this charge, yes, he is guilty, if you want to say that. Yes, he is. He is. You and I are not. But he is. Never has truth been spoken so correctly, so clearly than now. Now, we need to also stop and consider. I made reference to this as I was leading up to this third point. You remember every time that someone got that Jesus was the Messiah? Or even when the demons said, "You are the Son of God," he always told them to be quiet. He always told them to be quiet. We're like, why is Jesus not getting the word out? Why is he not letting everybody know that he's more than just a healer? Why is he not letting everybody know he's more than just a man? Why keep this messianic secret secret? And I had been telling you, and now you see, because it wasn't to be made known until they could see that the Messiah came to suffer and die. Now is the time that he fully says who he is, because he is bound. Because he's about to be crucified. We need to understand that this is the kind of Messiah we need. Not the kind of Messiah we deserve, but the kind of Messiah we need. One who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so now the messianic secret is loud and clear so that we can see exactly why he came. The righteous is about to die for the unrighteous. At the hands of sinners, but also at the hands of God the Father. So that's the defense. But now the verdict. How do we respond to this? Now we see, and you know, how this supposedly righteous, highest priest of all responds. Look at him, verse 63. He is angry, he's irate. The high priest tore his garments with a sign of terrible agony and annoyance and brokenness that a lie has been told. What further need of witnesses do we have? You have heard his blasphemy. You've heard his blasphemy. And then he asked the court, "What is your decision?" Okay, and I think we should stop again. You, what's your decision about Jesus? Everybody must make a decision about Jesus. Either he's just another sinner who happened to start a religion, another crazy man, maybe he had powers and you can kind of just leave him and ignore him. Or he is the Son of the Blessed. He is the Son of the Most High. He is the Messiah. He will come one day to hold everyone accountable for whether or not they bowed the knee and trusted in his Savior. What's your decision? We all need to make a decision. We need to know. Is he innocent or is he guilty? Is he truly who he said he is or is he not? Because if he's not who he said he is, then the right response is we've got another crazy man, a blasphemer who's claiming to be God and claiming to represent God, another false religion, another false cult. Let him be removed from the earth. That's why he says this is blasphemy. But we know it's not true. It's not blasphemy. Anybody else said they were God, they would be a liar. If anyone else said they perfectly represented God, they'd be a liar. But never has someone spoken the truth more clearly and more rightly. He is. He is. And so, the verdict. They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Everyone in that court got swept up in the moment. Believed that Jesus was the wrong one and they were right. And have him sentenced to death. Every single one of them. Injustice. God becomes man and is rejected by man. The resurrection and the life is sentenced to death. The verdict is that he is going to die. And I hope you're broken when you see the mockery is here, that the Son of God, who sustains every breath, who made every part of creation that could make a cloth to cover his face and sustains their strength as they strike him on the face and mock him and receive him with blows. He is sustaining their very life in mercy. In mercy. They are not stronger than him and he is weak. No, he has given up his rights. He is laying down his life and they have no idea. He could call down legions of angels and destroy all of them. But he is willingly giving his cheek to be beaten, his beard to be plucked, and in just a few moments his side to be pierced for sinners like you and I. You see, to summarize this trial, the only innocent one is treated as the guilty one. The only one who had never sinned, the only one, is being treated as a sinner. This is our first trial. Jesus on trial. His court, the charges, his defense, and the verdict. Now, I told you, these are happening at the exact same time. Everything under the power and sovereign will of God, of Jesus Christ, is happening at the exact same time. At the exact same time. Peter is on trial. The same time that Jesus is standing in the highest court known to man at that time, Jesus relative is below. Peter relative to Jesus is below in no real court at all. It's like the school playground. Look at verse 66. Look at the courtyard here that is set for us. Verse 66, and as Peter was below, so you see the distance is already alluding to this is the high, this is the lower court. In the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. He doesn't just tell us it's a servant. He tells us it's a servant of the high priest. So we see the distinction here. And not just a servant, but a servant girl. Okay, so you got Jesus standing in the highest court among the most influential man, standing up for the truth to be delivered up to death. And he stands strong. And here you have Peter below. Outside in the courtyard, like a little school playground almost. You got a bunch of men who have just delivered Jesus over for this kangaroo trial, and they're sitting there warming themselves in a little servant girl who's probably in charge of just holding the door, making sure that there's enough firewood. Peter's going to stand in court before her over some charges, and Peter is going to falter and fail. Do you see how it's significantly contrasting the foil between the two courtrooms and which people are there? Totally different. Both are on trial, but totally different. This ought to humble us. This ought to humble us as we see our sin and our shortcomings, and if we have denied Christ, as we should see in Peter. You know, some of us think like, man, I would die for Jesus. If I were to testify on CNN, I would speak up for Jesus. I'd be so bold. If I were to do it in a Supreme Court, I would do it. But I want you to see that the same man who would have said that, it only took a servant girl in a moment of weakness, in a moment of flesh, in pressure of being the minority and the majority to bring him down to his knees. He denied Jesus, not in the highest court, but in the lowest courts, just with a servant girl. Okay, so that ought to humble us of what we are capable of. We think that we could stand up for Jesus in the highest courts, but in our flesh, in our weakness, without relying on the Spirit and being prayed up and awake as Jesus told him to be in the garden, we will deny Jesus on the school playground over a game of kickball, in the parking lot, before a sporting event, when it's not cool to be a Christian or when the conversation turns that way, you weren't ready for it. This ought to humble us. It's meant again to show this chasm, the distance between our Savior and us, his sinful sheep. And how we could never stand like he stood. And even this simplest of temptations brings sinful Peter down. So the courtroom or the courtyard is set there. We see it. So at the same time that Jesus is in the highest court, Peter is in a lower court. At the same time Jesus is receiving charges about being a sinner and then later about being the Son of God, Peter is being accused and being charged as being one who was with Jesus. Okay? And as there were three rounds of accusations and they found none and they could not agree, and even this they could not agree, Peter is going to receive these accusations how many times? One time, two time, and three time. Are you seeing how this is happening? Are you seeing how it's meant to draw out truths in both stories? To make us love our Savior and hate our sin. To see how weak we are and how much we must be obeying Him, trusting in Him, relying in Him. So here's the charge. Here's the charge. I'll read all three of them just so we can simplify this. The charge against Peter is this. Verse 67. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Verse 69. The girl goes and gets some more people. This man is one of them. And then verse 70, more bystanders, more soldiers, more servants say, certainly you are one of them, you are a Galilean. So they are accusing, they are charging Peter as being a disciple of Jesus, as one who talked like Jesus, who's from the same town or region as Jesus, who had spent time with Jesus and acted like Jesus. Now, we need to stop and question if we're on the jury. Is this a true statement? It is absolutely a true statement, isn't it? True. We've been watching Peter. In this sense, he's guilty. He is a disciple of Jesus. Let me stop and turn this on you. Could the people in your life rightfully, with evidence, accuse you of really being a disciple of Jesus? I don't mean your Sunday morning friends that you put on your best face for and you show up once a week. I mean the people who have watched you walk for the last 3 years. Would there be enough evidence? Would it be the truth if they were to accuse you of being a disciple of Jesus? One who's been baptized to identify with Him. One who loves His Word and wants to be taught it and meditates on it. One who sings His praise and loves Him. One who wants to make disciples and share your faith. One who is a changed man or a changed woman. Would they be able to actually accuse you of that? Because they have evidence and they know and we know, right? This is the truth. He is a disciple of Jesus. Or maybe another way, a pastor said it, if they were taking Christians to jail and they did a CSI investigation of your pocketbook and of your phone and what you've been looking at and who you text message and how you talk to them and they search your home, would there be enough evidence that would actually warrant you being treated like a Christian and taken to jail? That's a humbling question, isn't it? He was a disciple. He is a true disciple. This is the charge. This is the charge. He's a disciple of Jesus. Surely you are one of them. One of the 12. One of His followers. The charges. Now, at the same time that Jesus is in the court, Peter's in the court. At the same time Jesus is receiving charges, Jesus and Peter both receiving charges. At the same time that Jesus is making His defense, Peter's going to make His defense. You ready for it? How would you answer when you're in the minority, when it's not convenient to be a Christian, where it could cost you your job, where it could cost you some money, where it could cost you some fans? How would you defend yourself? Are you a Christian or are you not? Do you love Jesus or do you not? Three times. Three times. Verse 68, with increasing serious levels of denial, like out of his mind trying to say, no, I don't love Jesus. Verse 68, but he denied it saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Like, what are you guys talking about? I don't have any idea. And then verse 70, again, he denied it. And there's a little court recess. They go gather more people. Maybe he thinks this pesky little woman or slave girl is going to leave him alone as he's trying to back up a little bit and distance himself from what's happening right here. And they come in again with their charge again. In verse 71, listen to the blasphemous thing that Peter says. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Three times. Not once, not twice, three times. He just said, I don't even know Jesus. Never heard of Him, never met Him. I don't want anything to do with Him. Can we just stop and think about how sad that is? Peter, this is the Jesus who picked you first out of all of the disciples chose you. You aren't looking for him, seeking after God. He came and found you. He set his affections on you and called you out from the world and said, come with me and I will make you a fisher of men. This is the same Jesus who came to your house and healed your sick mother-in-law. You remember that first story there? Who's healed your family and has blessed your family. This is he who gave his time day after day to teach you, to encourage you. When you made bonehead mistakes, he said, that's okay. Get behind me, Satan. We're going to change. We're going to be different. This is he who took him up on the mountain to pray with him and revealed himself to him in all his glory. Peter, he's shown you so much of his glory, so much of his love, so much of his grace, and you deny him. You deny him. Now consider this other parallel that's going on here. He doesn't just deny him. How serious is about his denial? He basically says the equivalent of, God be so striking me down if I ever had anything to do with him. He swears to God, I do not know the man. Which is ironic, right? Because Jesus, at the exact same time, is getting accused of what? Blasphemy. Of saying that he is God. And here, and he is God. And here Peter is saying, I swear to God, I do not know the man. Do you see that? The Savior and the sinner, the shepherd and the sheep. Friends, what about you? Would you deny your Savior? We learn a lot from this story, not everything that I can go into, but he didn't think he would, but when push came to shove, he did. He thought he maybe wouldn't if it was early and he was well rested, but here he is tired and weak. Maybe he thought he would stand for Jesus when all his other friends were, but when they scattered, now he's all alone, he's in the minority, something has cracked in Peter. The rock of the church has cracked. And he is crumbling under pressure. This ought to warn us. This ought to humble us, lest we think we're stronger than Peter. Maybe he should have listened to Jesus when Jesus said, don't trust in your flesh. Don't trust in your strength. Stay awake with me and pray. Stay awake with me and pray. And three times he found him sleeping, and now three times he has denied. Friends, do you go and face the day? Do you walk into temptation in your own strength thinking, I'm good, man, I'm good? Or will you learn from Peter's mistake? Will you learn from what Jesus tried to say? Here you have Jesus standing firm in the highest court under the grossest charges. And here you have Peter crumbling, faltering. One was trying to abide. One was praying. One was facing temptation, not in their own strength, but in the strength that comes from above. One stood and one failed. What will it be with you? You see, the reality is you're probably not going to be on CNN having to defend if you're a Christian or not. You may or may not ever stand on trial for being a Christian at all. Maybe it could turn that way in a few years. And Jesus did say that we would be handed over to courts and we would be tried and mistried. And we would have to say if we love him or know him or not. But really, it's going to happen like this. It does. In a conversation before a ball game, after a ball game. In a house or in a coffee shop over coffee with a lost friend or maybe even a Christian. Or maybe the HR person brings you in and says, hey, you're one of our better employees. We want to give you a raise. But we heard that like you're pretty serious about this Jesus thing. And we really don't want that. We've got lots of people that believe there's lots of different ways to heaven. I mean, you don't really believe that, do you? In your mind, you're there all alone. Your Christian family's not with you. The church is not with you. You maybe weren't prepared for this day. You didn't know this was going to happen. And there's a raise at stake. And there's the company that you want to impress. And you want to keep climbing the ladder. Or they say, now, we heard that you believe that abortion is sin. That it's wrong, that women shouldn't have full rights over their body to do as they please. You don't really believe that, do you? Do you? Or, look, we've got some new policies where we want to treat people differently than we've treated in the past. You're not one of those people that actually believe there's only two genders, one of those archaic Christian nationalist people, are you? Will you deny your Lord? Will you deny his word? Will you deny the truth? I think we're supposed to learn from Peter's mistake and find forgiveness. despite his mistakes. So the defense, now the verdict. Now the verdict. This is a little harder to see because it's not outright said this is what has to happen to you. But we see, we're going to see in just a moment, the verdict for Peter. So at the same time Jesus is at the highest court, Peter's in the lower court. At the same time Jesus is receiving charges, Peter's receiving his own charges. At the same time that Jesus makes his defense, Peter is a coward and says, I do not know that man. Now the verdict. Jesus is innocent, and yet he is put to death. The innocent is treated as the guilty. Here's the verdict for Peter. The guilty one, the denier, is allowed to go free. He's allowed to go free. They stop chasing him. They back up. Okay, you believe like us. Okay, good, you're not one of them. They let him go free. Free. Peter's a free man. Peter's a free man. For the next couple of chapters and on in the book of Acts, he is a free man. The actual guilty one here, the liar, our brother Peter, who denied Jesus, is let go free. But see how these events happen. Verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. He's set free. He's allowed to go free. But as he says those words that will set him free, he hears a rooster crow. And it breaks him. He remembers this is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus, who loved him, who prophesied his fall, tried to warn him about this fall, said, you will deny me, and the rooster will crow. Now, this remember what? That Jesus had prophesied this happened. Remember how I told you these are happening simultaneously. At the exact moment that they are beating Jesus and mocking him for being a prophet, tell the future, who hit you now? At the exact moment that they are beating our Lord and Savior because he can't prophesy, what is happening? That same Savior, that same creator and sustainer of everything in the world says, cue the rooster, and the rooster crows. His prophecy is fulfilled. Do you see the irony here? The innocent one is charged as guilty, and the guilty one is set free. And the Savior is sovereign over all these things. Every small thing in your life, everything, sovereign over them. His promises will come true. He is sovereign over every little cock-a-doodle-doo in the land that day. And then I believe that Mark records it this way. I believe Peter told him exactly what happened and said, write this down. I know I'm embarrassed. This is the worst day of my life, but I want you to write it down. And he broke down and wept. Though he is set free, he is broken over his sins. He understands that Jesus is being beaten while he is set free. That Jesus should be the one set free, and he should be the one to be crucified. Jesus did no wrong, but I have denied my Master and Savior. And he is broken, he breaks down, and he weeps. This is the beginning of Peter's brokenness over his sin, sorrow over his sin, and repentance. He realizes what he's done. He never wants to do it again. But he also realizes this, that my Savior died for me. He loves me. He has forgiven me. There is my atonement. And when he is risen, I will find him, and I will find him again because he died for me. Turn to the end of the Gospel of Mark. This is why I believe that Peter repented. This is why I believe that he was still God's elect. Mark chapter 16. It's a precious promise of Peter's restoration. We see it in the book of Acts, but precious words of the angels on the day that Jesus rises from the dead. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. This is Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. And entering the tomb, verse 5 of chapter 16, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. Maybe you skipped over that word like I have for years. But Jesus make sure that the angels let Peter know, him specifically, the one who betrayed him on the night when he should have stood by him, he is mine. And I died for him. And there is forgiveness. And there is reconciliation if Peter will turn from his sins and meet me in Galilee. Friends, two things I want to conclude with this morning. First, this story shows us that there is no sin that you have committed that Jesus cannot forgive. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why you can run to him. That's why you can trust in him. He died in the sinner's place. The second is, you must repent. You must turn from your sins. Judas denied him, and Judas goes and hangs himself. Peter denies him. Peter is broken, and Peter runs to Jesus to leave his sin behind, do whatever he can to never do that again, to never miss that prayer meeting that Jesus said, but to pray, to not trust in the flesh, but to rely on the Spirit, to not disobey Jesus' word, but to obey it. Peter will go on to write two letters to say, entrust yourself to a Savior. When you stand before him, or when you stand before men for his sake, entrust yourself to a Savior who is falsely accused and falsely condemned. He says that after you have been tempted and you have been tried, he himself will restore you. Peter would say, learn from my mistake. Friends, you're going to stand for Jesus or you're going to fall. When you fall, return and repent. Go back to Jesus, but learn from Peter's mistake. I guarantee you, if he could tell us anything today, he would say, I should have listened to Jesus. I shouldn't have relied on the flesh. I should have been ready. I should have prayed. I should have been relying on him instead of myself. I shouldn't have been so arrogant. I should have never thought that it couldn't happen to me, that I wouldn't deny him. He would say what Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how perfectly you have preserved it and arranged it to glorify your Son and to humble us in our sin. Would there be no one under the sound of my voice whose decision would be to reject you, but instead by your mercy and your love, by your cross, that you would compel all men and women to return to you, confessing their sins, seeking salvation in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.